Bibles turn to James chapter 4 as we continue studying the book of James. We continue in James chapter 4. Last week we looked at James chapter 4 verses 1 through 12. We looked at this warning from James against worldliness. Against loving the world and anything in the world more than we love God, in how in our seeking to fulfill our own desires that we can actually oppose God through our pride. And therefore, he called us to humble ourselves before the Lord and let the Lord lift us up. And I don't know about you, when God lifts you up, it's no small thing. And so, that's something we should do every day, humble ourselves before the Lord. Well, this morning then, we're going to continue in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. It's certainly connected to what James has already said, not only in chapter 4, but in the rest of the book of James. When we think about what he says about God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, James is going to talk here in verses 13 through 17 about our boastful pride. And so he certainly continues his discussion and our need to humble ourselves. But he's going to discuss here about a certain issue, and that's our boastful pride, our arrogance in thinking that we can know or control or affect the future. And so we're going to look at that this morning as we look at God is sovereign over creation and redemption, over our salvation. And because he is, therefore, we can trust and do his will. And so we're going to look at that from verses 13 through 17. So if you would follow along as I read. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful that James wrote this book and wrote these words that remind us about your sovereign control, your providence over every aspect of our lives. And so, Father, as you speak to us today, help us to hear your word and to put it into practice, that we would do what is right, and that, Father, that we would do that which glorifies you. Now, Father, speak through me your word, that it might be effective as your Spirit applies it to our hearts. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen. Have you ever counted on the future only to have the future prove to you what folly it is to count on it? I think I would be safe to say that all of us have trusted in the future in one way or another without regard to the simple folly that is inherent in trusting in the future. For example, in the year 2000, I was a campus minister at the Baptist Student Union, Northwest Missouri State University. In July of that month, I resigned because I had plans to go on and work on a PhD in history so that I might become a college professor and minister to college students that way, and so I had resigned my position. We had packed up the truck and moved to Kansas City. And we didn't really have a truck, but we moved to Kansas City. And I was going to apply to the University of Missouri in Kansas City, but changed my mind and applied to the University of Missouri in Columbia, and then get accepted. I applied to community colleges to teach, didn't get any offers or interviews, and I was working as a security guard, and then 9/11 happened. And then for the next 16 years, I worked in some form, shape, or fashion full time for the Army National Guard. And so I had counted on the future of being a professor, but my future was 16 years as a chaplain working full time for the Army National Guard. Or many of us in 2019 had made plans individually, and we had made plans collectively as a church. And then we know what happened in 2020, March of 2020. The pandemic hit, right? And so if we were counting on the future, the future had let us down at that point. We could see the folly of counting on the future in that. And so plans changed, but not just plans, really society changed, right? And just how we do life has changed in that. And so we can see that that if we count on the future will prove to us what folly it is to count on it. Or another example, I just remember recently, before February 11th, that I was counting on a future of 20 to 30 more years of life, only to be reminded by a heart attack and three strokes. That what foolishness it was to count on the future. God reminded me that He didn't owe me anything, that all of life was a grace, that He causes us to live and to die. Life is in His hand, and every morning when we wake up and breathe air, that is a grace from God. We count on the future as if we can peer into the future, but we cannot. Our ignorance of the future is matter of fact, and it's sure and certain. And no matter how much knowledge we have, no ability that we have, or even if our health is 100%, we cannot change the future. The only way to avoid our folly and our ignorance is to recognize that God orders, ordains the present and the future, that God commands and controls the present, well, the past, present, and the future. God is sovereign in the here and now and the then and not yet, that there is great wisdom in recognizing the pervasive providence of our Almighty God. James says here in our text, to do otherwise, he says, is sin. That our pretensions about the future, what James calls boasting, is pure and simply sin. And he says it's more than that, that it's evil. It's evil because we fail to see God's providence, His hand in everything from the air we breathe to our success and failures. Instead, we look to the future in our pride, in our knowledge, in our ability, even in our health, in our misguided, pretentious attitude that we will live to see another day. Because of our arrogant boasting, we fail to see that doing of the right, that doing what God has commanded us in His will, what C.H. Spurgeon calls the using of the present, is a duty to be carried out. Not in the future, but today, now, this very minute, this very hour, we are to do God's will. So it is in this very moment, in this very hour, that we are to recognize God's providence, His will in and over all things, every aspect of life. For right now counts forever. I like that saying. That's a saying of R.C. Sproul's. The theologian who passed away not too long ago, he had this saying that right now counts forever. Why? Because we as Christians, that we live in light of eternity, don't we? And so if we're going to live in light of eternity, we have to take God's will we have to recognize God's will and purpose in everything. And so if we're to live as if right now counts forever, and we must do it with the recognition of God's providence as we turn away from our arrogant boasting. And so as we look at James' text, the first thing we're going to notice here in verses 13 and 14 and verse 16 is that we're going to see the pervasive problem of our arrogant boasting. The pervasive problem of our arrogant boasting. James says in verse 13, he says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you're a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And then in verse 16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." Now, if you've been here for the last four sermons from James that we've once we started back out up James, and you know by now that James gets right to the folly of our hearts, doesn't he? That he gets right to it and exposes our sin. James doesn't beat around the bush. He says, come now. He says, in other words, listen. Pay attention, you who say such and such things. He says, I'm about to show you what folly it is, what sin it is, what evil it is to presume in your everyday life that your willing and your doing are decisive apart from God. I want you to note this, so I'm going to say it again, that James is saying what evil it is to presume in your everyday life that your willing and doing are decisive apart from God. First thing he says that the reason why your willing and doing is not decisive apart from God, he says, because you do not know about tomorrow. You don't know about tomorrow. In verse 14, that's what he said there. He says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. He says, what arrogant boasting that we do about the future, even though we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And so he says, for you to say, you know, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a place and we'll buy and sell there and we'll make a profit. He says, that's presumptuous. That's to presume about the future and to pretend as if it will turn out just as you planned, that you don't know what tomorrow will bring, that you're not able really to say, to do these things. You can say them, but it's presumptuous of you and it's pretentious of you to think that you that the future will turn out just as you pretend that it will. And so we boast about tomorrow, even though we don't know what tomorrow will bring. And how do we do that? Well, one, looking at this verse 14, we see that we're presumptuous concerning our planning today or tomorrow. Today or tomorrow, we're presumptuous about our planning. It's as if when we do something or something happens, is our choice apart from God. Or we're presumptuous concerning our relationships. And in verse 4, he says, we will go into such and such a town. And so as if it is our choice about who we go with, who we do life with, that God is in control. Or we're presumptuous concerning our future. We will spend a year there. Do we really know we'll spend a year there? I thought, when I was early in the guard, I was a transportation officer, and I thought I would always be a transportation officer. But I spent the last 20 years of my career as a chaplain. No plan to be a chaplain, right? And so we think that we will know what happens in a year. How presumptuous of us, as if our ability to endure, to live that long, is our choice. But it's God's choice. We're presumptuous concerning our abilities. And so in this verse, he says, we'll go and buy and trade and make a profit. As if our ability to make a profit is our choice. As if God didn't give us our talents and our abilities. And so we are presumptuous about the future. And so James here says, oh, you foolish Christian, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. So don't act like you know. Don't act like you will endure forever. Don't act like you can control circumstances. The fact of the matter is, we are ignorant about the future. We do not know and cannot know what tomorrow will bring. But not only that, not only do we not know what tomorrow will bring, James goes on to even narrow the focus. He says, not only will we not know about tomorrow, what it will bring, he says, but you don't even know what is your life, that you don't know if tomorrow you'll see another day. He says, what is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And so he says, besides not knowing about what tomorrow will bring, you don't even know if you'll live to bring in tomorrow. And so he says, what is your life? And then he uses this illustration. It's like a mist that appears for a little time and then it disappears. It appears, then it disappears. We were driving home Friday night from Charlottesville, and on the road, there was every once in a while a mist appearing because of the heat difference, right? Creates that little steam and mist, and it's there, and then it's gone, and it's there. And so that was an illustration in my mind as I was thinking about the sermon right there in front of me. It appears, and then it disappears for a little time. And James says, this is your life, that you are just like a mist that appears and then disappears. The psalmist uses the imagery in Psalm 103, verses 15 through 16, about grass. He uses the imagery of grass. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and in its place knows it no more. And so the Bible presents to us this picture of our life when viewed in a light of eternity. And as Christians, we should view everything in light of eternity, right? When viewed in light of eternity, our life here on this earth is a mist. It's a vapor. It appears and then it disappears. Or it's like grass. And in the Middle East, grass didn't last like grass here, right? That when the winds came and they were the hot winds off the desert came and blew on it, it shriveled up and disappeared. And so the Bible says this is our life, that life is short, that we don't know if we're not guaranteed tomorrow. It's pride, it's arrogance, it's hubris to think that we're guaranteed tomorrow. God doesn't guarantee that for us. The Bible tells us that life is short. In fact, if you go to a cemetery, you've probably heard this illustration before, but if you go to a cemetery and you see the stones, the headstones, and you look on there, and what do you find on there? It gives the date of birth, right? Then a dash, and then it gives the date of death. And so life is like that. Life is as short as that dash between the date of birth and the date of death. You know, that's a good illustration of how short our life is. And so James tells us here that it's folly to presume to know about the future, because one, you don't know what tomorrow will bring, but two, you don't even know if you will see tomorrow. It's a grace of God if we live to see tomorrow. And so life is like a dash, it's like a mist, it's like a windblown field of grass, none of what we have control over. And so he tells us then that we are not to boast, that we shouldn't boast about tomorrow. In verse 16, he says, as it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting is evil. That we shouldn't boast in tomorrow, in the future, all such boasting is evil. And so we shouldn't boast about tomorrow. And so let's look at verse 16. He says, as it is. And he says, despite the fact that we know these two truths, that we don't know about tomorrow, and that life is short. There's a brevity to life. Despite those two truths, we still boast about the future. We still boast about the future. You see, this is the human condition. Now, James is talking about Christians here. He's writing to Christians, but really, this is the way of the world, isn't it? That people in the world, they boast about the future. They act as if they can plan and know the future. This is our sinful condition. We've fallen into the folly of counting on the future, only to have the future show us what folly it is. And so we continue in our pretentiousness and our arrogance, and we boast even though our boasting about the future is evil. It's sinful. It's presumptuous about God. It's pretentious. In fact, the Greek word uses scheming arrogances. And so even though it's translated as arrogance, it's really in the plural. And so it might be better translated, scheming arrogances in that. And so that kind of gets at the idea where you're scheming out the future in your arrogance. And so James is making it clear here that what we're doing is evil, that it's sinful, it's evil boasting. Now, why is that so? Why is it? Now, there's nothing wrong with planning for the future. The Bible talks about it in Proverbs a lot, right? So that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about planning for the future. He's talking about the fact that in your presumption, you think that it's going to turn out as you planned. But, you know, there's a saying in the military, the plans for battle are thrown out with the first bullet, with the first shot. They go out the window. You plan for battle, but it goes out the window because you just never know what's going to happen on the battlefield, right? And that's the future. We plan for the future, but we must not be presumptuous about the future as if it's going to happen exactly as we planned. And so to do so is boasting. And why is it boasting? Well, because it's evil because when we do that, we forget about Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. We forget about Christ and what he's done for us on the cross, that Christ on the cross has saved us for eternity. And so we forget about what his person and work. We live as if God hasn't saved us for his glory in eternity. We forget to live in light of eternity. We live as if all there is the now and not the future, in heaven, in eternity. And that's why right now counts forever, because Christ has saved us that we might glorify God for eternity. And so to do so, that's why boasting is evil. We forget about Christ and his work on the cross. Such boasting is evil because we forget in that presumption that we are finite creatures and not the infinite creator. If we think that we can affect the future, we forget that we are finite creatures and God is the infinite creator. All such boasting is evil because we forget that we are to live in the here and now, but we're to do it for eternity, in light of eternity. All such boasting is evil because we forget to trust in the Lord with all our heart. Instead, what we do is we lean on our own understanding, don't we? And so instead of trusting Christ, all such boasting is evil because we forget to humble ourselves before the Lord, who opposes the proud and therefore opposes our arrogant boasting. All such boasting is evil because we forget to do what is right in the Lord's eyes. Instead, everyone does what is right in their own eyes. Or all such boasting is evil because we forget to honor God and give thanks to him. That we forget to honor God and give thanks to him for what we have and what he has done now when we're so consumed with what the future might hold. Now, as Christians, we can attend church, get married, choose a vocation, have children, buy and sell homes, expand our portfolios, take vacations, follow culture and entertainment without any thought or acknowledgement of God. And this is what James is talking about. He's saying, to do so, especially since you have been saved for eternity, that right now counts forever, to do all that without thought for God is arrogant and evil, is sinful. In fact, it is the take Augustine wrote, he said, love God and do as you please. It's really to take that and say, do as you please and say you love God. That's kind of what we do. We do as we please and then we just tack God onto it on the end. James says that's boasting arrogance. That is sinful. It's evil. And an illustration of this is in Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4 is the story of Nebuchadnezzar. You might remember the story. Nebuchadnezzar one night goes out on the roof of the palace, you know, with the beautiful hanging gardens, which is one of the seven, was one of the seven wonders of the world, right? And he's looking over the city and he's looking out there and seeing the stars. And he says out of his mouth, says, look at what my hands have done, right? Arrogant boasting. And what does God do? He goes mad, and for 7 years he eats grass. That was God's judgment upon him for his arrogant boasting. And so we are to avoid evil pretensions about the future if we're to live in the right now for Jesus Christ. The second thing we see in our text here is not only the pervasive problem of our arrogant boasting, but we see the pervasive proclamation of the providence of God. The pervasive proclamation of the providence of God. Look at verse 15. This is the answer. This is the antidote to our boasting. James says, he says, instead, you ought to say, if that the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. And so what is James saying here? He's saying that the answer to our pervasive problem of arrogant boasting is to proclaim the providence of God in our lives. He says, instead you ought to say, the Lord wills. In other words, we're to acknowledge the providence of God in all that we do. Acknowledge the providence of God in all that we do, and acknowledge the fact that we cannot know, will, or do apart from God's sovereign control and His will. And so James says, we ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. This is in contrast to that statement in verse 13 where it says, today or tomorrow we'll go to this and that town and buy and sell and make a profit. And so James says, instead, we say, if the Lord wills, we'll live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, I will live and go to that school and that training and do that vocation. Or if the Lord wills, I will live and get married and live there and go to that church. Or if the Lord wills, I will live and move here and buy that house. Or if the Lord wills, I will live and I will marry and that person and have this many children. Or if the Lord wills, as he says, I will do this or that. Now, James says, instead you ought to say. Now, and so it's funny that if we go back to chapter 2 or chapter 3 about the tongue, right? We sin with our tongue. And so James says is the one way we sin with our tongue is through our boastful arrogance about the future. Today or tomorrow we'll go to this and that town and buy and sell and make this profit. And so he says the antidote to that is we ought to say with our mouths, if the Lord wills. That we ought to verbalize it. Now must we say it? Must we verbalize it? I'm gonna give you the answer of no and yes. No, because it isn't a magic formula that makes us right with God, right? Just because we go around saying if the Lord wills, that doesn't mean our heart is right with God. But yes, we should verbalize it. Why should we verbalize it? For it proclaims that as Christians, we have a new reality, that we are dependent not upon the future. We're dependent upon God, and that right now counts forever. And so, no, we don't have to verbalize it because it's not a magic formula. Doesn't make us right with God because we as brothers and sisters go around saying, "It's the Lord's will." But yes, because we should verbalize it, we should let people know that we don't depend on circumstance, we don't depend on the future, we don't depend on our ability, we depend on God and His providence. If the Lord wills, I will do this and that. You see, we are to acknowledge the Lord's will, and there are many ways to do that. But one way to do it is, as James says, if the Lord wills, we acknowledge that God is sovereign, that He is in control, and that we, as His finite creatures, are dependent upon Him for our very breath, for our own life. And this is why we should acknowledge Him, for the Lord is sovereign over all things. The Lord is sovereign over all things, And so it would be foolishness, it would be folly not to acknowledge Him, wouldn't it? If the Lord is sovereign over all things, and as Christians, we don't acknowledge that, what we're telling people then is that we're professing a belief, but we don't really believe it. We live as if we're functional atheists. And so we might profess God, we might profess Christ, but we live as if Christ and God have no effect or no reign or rule over our hearts and minds or in this world. And so we acknowledge the Lord's will because the Lord is sovereign over all things. I want us to look at a verse from Colossians chapter 1 real quick. There are many verses that I could quote throughout the Bible that tell us this, that God is sovereign. We looked at Isaiah chapter 46 at the beginning of our service this morning, and certainly that portrays the fact that God is sovereign and control, that whatever He declares will pass. But I want us to look quickly at Colossians chapter 1. Verses 15 through 20 says, He, that is talking about Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. And so in this passage we see three areas where Christ is sovereign. I mean, He's sovereign over everything, but I'm just going to deal with three areas here. First, that He's sovereign over creation. It says, for by Him all things were created, and in Him all things hold together. And so He created all things, and He sustains all things, which includes you and me. He sustains us. And so if we have life, if we have breath, it's because God has given it to us. He sustains us every moment of every day. And so He is sovereign over creation. But not only is He sovereign over creation, He's sovereign over history. It says here in this passage that he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, that in everything He might be preeminent. That means He might be first. He might be above, before everything. Why is that? Why is He the head of the church? Because He died for the church. That He's sovereign in history, from the foundations of the world, God worked through history for Christ to die for us, to become the head of the church, so that He might be preeminent in everything. And also, when you look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, what does Peter say about Jesus? He says, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You see, this is the point of history. The point of history is not the continuation of the United States of America. That is not the point of history. The point of history is what God has been doing in Christ Jesus, that he died, that throughout history he's been working for Christ to come and put on flesh, to die for us on the cross, and then he's working history towards that ultimate culmination when Christ returns and sets up his kingdom. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and we'll experience the resurrection from the dead. And Christ is glorified and God is glorified. That's the point of history. That's, and so God is sovereign over history. But not only that, is Christ is sovereign over salvation. The end of that passage says, through him to reconcile to himself all things. It is God who saved us. God who did the reconciling. Ephesians chapter 1, he saved us from the foundation of the world, that we were elect from the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 2, where it says you're saved by grace through faith, not anything that you have done, that God in Christ is sovereign over salvation. It's nothing that we have done. We've done nothing to save ourselves. We can do nothing to lose our salvation. And God will one day complete salvation when Christ returns. And so why should we acknowledge the Lord's will, say, if the Lord wills? Because he is sovereign. He's in control of all things. And he rules and reigns over the hearts of his people. Therefore we are to keep the live with the Lord in mind. That's what James is saying here. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. It's just living with the Lord in mind. And so what does that mean? Let me give you four things then. Four things what this means. This is our practical application part, but there'll be more application. But here, four things. What does it mean to live with the Lord in mind? It means rejoicing always despite our circumstances. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall under various trials of many kinds, right? And so we are to rejoice always despite our circumstances, knowing that it's from the Lord. The Lord wills, right? We looked in Sunday school this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 2 through 4, where he says our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And this hope does not disappoint us. All right, and so we can rejoice that God uses our circumstances, whatever we experience in this life, for our benefit, for our good, to help us glorify him. So let us rejoice despite our circumstances. That's how we live with the Lord in mind. Two, we live with the Lord in mind by loving sacrificially, even if we suffer for doing good. By loving sacrificially, even if we suffer for doing good. Now, you would think that love, as much as our society and world talk about it, would be something that people would embrace, but not sacrificial love. Not love that's willing to put itself, to go out of its way to do the hard thing. Not love that is based on the fact that Christ died and rose again. And so that means when we love sacrificially, we're going to suffer for doing that good. When we love one another sacrificially, it's going to involve suffering. It means we got to give up our own rights, right? And we can do that because God is in control in that. And so we can love sacrificially, even if we suffer good for it. Because we don't live as if God doesn't exist. We know God exists. And because Christ died and rose again, we can love sacrificially in that. Thirdly, we live with the Lord in mind by proclaiming fearlessly that God is sovereign over salvation. By proclaiming fiercely, fearlessly that God is sovereign over salvation in that. And so Matthew 10:28-31, if you want to go check that out, or even James 1, where we're reminded by James that God is the one who puts the word of truth, the word in our hearts, that it comes from Him in that. And so we can believe that God is sovereign over salvation in that. But lastly, and this is the strongest context of this passage, and so the strongest application for us here is that we can plan confidently as the Lord's providence sets us free to live for Him. We can plan confidently because the Lord's providence sets us free to live for Him. And just some verses for you. You can look up Romans 15:24, where Paul says to the Romans, he says, I plan to go to Spain, right? And he asked them to pray for him in that. Proverbs 16:19 and 19:21 are some proverbs that talk about planning. And so I want to say to you that James isn't saying we shouldn't plan. Don't hear me having said that today. He didn't. That's not what he's saying. He's saying we can plan confidently as the Lord's providence sets us free. And so we make plans, right? We set goals. We say, hey, in this year I want to accomplish this. We do all those things. We make plans to go to college or to get training, to do a vocation. We make plans about marriage, where we're going to live, and church. We do all those things. And so we make plans knowing that we have the providential care of the Lord in mind, that God will care for us even when our plans go out the window, like 2020, right? Or when you get cancer, or when you have a heart attack, or whatever might happen to you, that God is in control and we can plan. God's providence sets us free to live for Him. And that includes planning. Jesus, in fact, he tells a parable. He says, what person builds a tower without first sitting down to see if he has enough material and enough money to build that tower, right? Or what person goes to war, what king goes to war without first checking out to make sure that my guys can beat your guys? Type thing, right? And so as Christians, we're not against planning, we plan confidently as we know that the Lord's providence sets us free. Well, let me deal real quickly then. Well, how do we do that? How do we do that so we avoid this arrogant boasting? We avoid saying today or tomorrow, let's go to such and such a city and buy and sell and make a profit there. Well, here's how we do it. First, seek the Lord's will in all that you do. Seek the Lord's will in all that you do. And so to do that, you have to know what His will is, don't you? Which means you have to be in the Bible. You have to read the Word of God. So seek the Lord's will in all that you do. Second, ask the Lord if something you want to do is His will or not. Here's what I'm planning. Here's what I'm thinking. Lord, is this Your will? Is this Your will for me? Three, hold loosely to what you plan, knowing that the Lord has a right to change it at any time. Hold loosely to what you plan, knowing that the Lord has the right. He is sovereign. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He reigns over your life. And so hold it loosely, knowing that He can change your plans at any time. You know, I never planned to be a pastor of a church. Never wanted to be. And yet here I am because God changed my plans. Amen. I never planned to live in Northern Virginia. Who would want to do that? Well, people who God leads, right? That's why we live in Northern Virginia. God led us here. And so we plan knowing that God is in control, and we hold loosely to our plans, that He has a right to change it at any time. And so the money you set aside for this, God may change and have you use it for that. He may direct you to the, you say, I'm going to do this, but he may direct you to do that. You know, we've made plans over the last couple of years for the church, and we've had to change those plans because we realize God has directed us to do this instead of that, right? And so we plan, but we hold them loosely because God is Lord. And finally, plan as seeing everything as a whole and not separate category. That would be, let me give you an example. We tend, when it comes to Lord's will and planning and thinking about Lord's will, right, we tend to compartmentalize everything. And so we ask the Lord's will, you know, what shall I do in life? What job should I have? And then over here, we get over here, Lord, who should I marry? And then we have another compartment. Lord, what church should I go to? Lord, and then over here, where should I live? Missing the point of God's will when we do that. See, God's will is that we would glorify him, isn't it? In all that we would do, we would glorify him. In all that we would do. So vocation, church, marriage, life, where we live, and all those things. And so instead of asking these separate compartments, it might be better when we approach it, or it would be better as we come and say, God, what is your will for my life? What is your will for my life? How can I use my life to glorify you? In other words, instead of seeing them as separate, you might say, hey, Lord, my job is calling me, is asking me to move from Northern Virginia to Texas. Ooh, move to paradise. Who can say no to that, right? Instead of saying then, I think we're gonna buy a house in this neighborhood, then find a church. Maybe you say, God, where do you want me to go to church? And then we'll buy a house in that neighborhood. You see, we kind of approach it backwards and separate it. How do we look at God's will that ties everything together so that we can glorify God with our life and not just with different compartments that we tend to break down in that? Either way, this overarching truth we must not forget. If God's will, the Lord's will must constantly flow out of our hearts as we live and conduct our affairs. It must flow out of our hearts. As Christians, we must be concerned about God's will. And so young people, if the Lord's will must be written over your plans for the future, of the choice of a spouse, over your future education and vocation, over your everyday activities. Older people, that's the rest of us, older people, we need to say from the heart, if the Lord wills, I'll spend my time doing this. If the Lord wills, my children will become. Or if the Lord wills, I will serve in this ministry. But all of us, young and old, should say, if the Lord's will wills, I will wake up tomorrow. For it's the Lord who gives life and breath. And so we are to do the Lord's will, not in the future, but we're to do it right now, if the Lord wills. This is what James says here in the last part of this passage in verse 17. He gives us a proverb, a proverbial principle, so to speak, that applies not just to the context of 13 through 17, but really chapter 4 and chapter 5, as we look at chapter 5. In the coming weeks, and he says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. So here's the principle, proverbial principle, is that if you know God's will and you don't do it, you're sinning. That as simple as that. If you know God's will and you don't do it, you're sinning. And we call this a sin of omission, don't we? You see, when we, if God commands us not to do something when we do it, that's a sin of commission. But when God commands us to do something and we don't do it, that's a sin of omission. And so that's what James is saying here. He's applying it right away. He's saying, you now know not to do this arrogant boasting. You now know that you don't know about tomorrow and your life is short. And that you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. And so in verse 17, he says, now that you know the right thing to do and you don't do it, it's a sin. So this is his way of saying, I'm not kidding. This is really what you need to do. You need to live in light of God's providence. You need to live in light of the fact that God is in control of everything. And so you say, if the Lord wills, we'll do this and that. And so he gives us this proverb that can apply really to anything God commands us to do. But specifically in the context, he's talking about the Lord's will. But even when he goes on in the rest of chapter 5, it can apply. And so if we know that God is the creator and sustainer of all of life, and that in his providence he directs the courses of all human affairs, including ours, to the end of history for his glory, and we know that God's will is preeminent over our will, meaning it's supreme, and that it rules over our will, then we know that his will always wins out. And so James says, if you know this, then do his will and do it right now, because right now counts forever. And James says, if you fail to do it, it's sin. And there's no way around it, because we are continuing in our arrogance and our pride and our selfish ambition if we fail to live in light of God's providence. In fact, we're like Jonah. You remember the story of Jonah, we should. Walter did a great job of preaching through Jonah. God gave Jonah his will, and we're like Jonah. God gives us his will, but we run from it thinking that we can thwart God's will. But we can't, can we? We can't thwart God's will. Jonah still preached to Nineveh despite his failure to do it at first when he knew it was right. And then he did it later, but he did it with the wrong attitude, didn't he? All right, Lord, I'm going to do your will, but I don't like it in that. And God's will is sovereign. Even in our failure to do it, or to do it with the right attitude, cannot thwart it. And so it's a sin if we fail to carry out God's will, which is the supreme. And so we must do what the Lord commanded us to do as a present day duty. For right now counts forever. The problem is, we are sinners, aren't we? The problem is, we do forget about the providence of God, don't we? The problem is, we are boastful in our arrogance, aren't we? And so we need help to remember the providence of God, which is why we need one another. But we need even more help. We need Christ, don't we? And when you think about Christ, when you think about his life, who lived out the will of God like Jesus Christ? No one. He lived it out perfectly, didn't he? That he said, I can only do what I see my Father doing. And then in the garden before he went to the cross and he prayed, what did he say? Not once but twice, not my will, but your will be done.